Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a blessing to see you all. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I hope that each and every one of you knows that truth deep in your heart, that your sin has been forgiven. If that is not the case, I pray that today will be the day when you find the Savior and understand his love for you. You repent of your sin and trust him with all your heart. If you're visiting with us, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. There is in the lobby a box on the wall, and above that box there are welcome cards. If you'd like to take a moment and record your visit with us, just fill that card out. There's a basket on the table, or just leave the card on the table there. That'll enable me to send you a letter that just thanks you a little more formally for your visit and tells you a little bit more about our fellowship. We would count it a privilege to be able to do that. I do have a couple of announcements before we go to prayer. We have a membership class coming up for those who would like to participate. That will be on November 10th and 17th, both sessions. It's about a two-hour class. There's a sign-up list in the lobby, so if you're interested in that, I know I've reached out to a few of you, but go ahead and put your names on that list there. That'll give me an idea of who's going to come. We'll prepare the materials for you. Also, Casey mentioned the partnership with Friends of Israel and the Jewish Family Services of Detroit. We do want to make you aware of that. There is a sign-up list in the lobby. If you would like to participate in that, please put your name on that list. We'll be able to get you some more information about that upcoming event. I don't need to tell you, we've already prayed for the devastation in Florida and the Southeast. We want to continue to lift those people up to you. The reality is the Lord Jesus Christ is the only stability we have in this life. The entire creation, Romans 8 tells us, is burdened with the load of sin, and things happen, but we want to reach out with the gospel message and give people the hope that only the Lord can provide. So we want to be praying for those folks. It seems like they're cleaning up from one storm and another one is on the way. So we're still in the midst of that, but there's plenty of opportunity for those who know and love the Lord to extend a helping hand and to give the gospel while they're doing that. We want to pray for those folks who are involved in that. And also, as we've also mentioned, we want to continue to pray for Israel. Psalm 122:16 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of the city of peace. And we do want to pray for the ongoing conflict that Israel is having with Hamas, the Lebanese border. Pray for the believers on both sides of the border that they will see opportunities to share the gospel and do that in a compassionate and relevant way, because we know that only through Christ does the human heart know peace. So we want to pray for them. So let's go to prayer and then we'll open the word. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of coming before your throne and lifting our hearts to you. Lord, we thank you for those who are in the midst of the devastation caused by the storms in the Southeast. We pray that you would give them courage and opportunities to share your truth, to share the hope of heaven, even while they're providing practical support to those who are devastated by the storms. Lord, I pray that you would bring good from this tragedy, that you would save those who you will. Lord, may many hear the gospel and understand that the only hope for time and eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, along that line, we do want to pray for Israel and ask that you would continue to work your work and bring peace to Jerusalem. We pray that the Prince of Peace would rule and reign. We look forward anxiously to his return and to his establishing his kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness. Lord, until that time, we are subject to conflict. James says, what is it that causes fightings and conflict among you? Is it not your lusts at war within yourselves? You desire and cannot have, so you fight and make war. Lord, we know that that is not your way. We know that one day you will bring peace to this world. Lord, until then, we pray for the believers. We pray for the believers on both sides of the border with Lebanon and ask that you would give them opportunities to share the good news of Israel's Messiah with those who will listen. Lord, we pray that you would touch hearts, that you would open hearts and minds and grant the gift of faith and the gift of repentance to many, that they would understand that there is no hope, there is no help apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have of having your word in our own language. I pray that we would be faithful to read your word, to study it, to apply it to our lives, that we might be people who have courage and strength in the midst of these uncertain days, that we would be eager to share that good news of the truth with those who would listen. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to encourage our hearts, to strengthen us, to give us your grace and your strength. In your precious name, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by directing your attention to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This chapter is known as the Hall of Faith. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11 reads this way: Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Having given this definition of faith, the chapter goes on to recount the great accomplishments of saints wrought by faith. Among those who are named are Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab, as well as others who conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Then in the middle of verse 35, there's a shift in emphasis. Instead of great and miraculous escapes from danger by faith, we read this: And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, ill-afflicted, ill-treated, and then it says this, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all these obtained approval through their faith. From the middle of verse 35, we read about believers who were persecuted by the world for their commitment to Jesus Christ. The victory that these saints gained was no less significant than the victory gained by the saints in the first 35 and a half verses of Hebrews 11. And with that, we return to our study in the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning, and we'll be looking together at verses 8 through 11 as we consider a message entitled Smyrna, the Persecuted Church. If you would, please follow as I read Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. The text reads this way: And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let me give you the outline that we're going to follow as we make our way through this text. There are 4 points. We'll see, first of all, a city explained in verse 8. We'll see a caring exhortation again in verse 8. We'll see a comforting empathy in verses 9 through 10a, and then a concluding encouragement from verse 10b to 11. So let's begin this morning with a city explained. Look at verse 8, if you would. The text reads this way: And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. I want to begin this morning with a brief explanation of the city of Smyrna and the church that was there so that you can have something of an appreciation for the pressures that these believers were called to endure for the glory of Christ. Smyrna was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. It was an important road that extended east from Smyrna, connecting the city to the Hermus Valley, which was very rich in agriculture. Over this road, the agricultural produce moved, and the city Smyrna became second only to Ephesus in trade. The city was proud, and it was beautiful. It boasted a famous stadium, a library, and the largest theater in Asia. Smyrna was one of several locations that claimed to have been the birthplace of the ancient poet Homer, who wrote the epic tales, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Through the center of the city ran a major thoroughfare called the Street of Gold. The Street of Gold curved around Mount Pegasus, rising 500 feet above the harbor in Smyrna. At either end of the thoroughfare was a temple to a Roman god. At one end stood a temple to the city's patron goddess, Cybele. At the opposite end stood a temple dedicated to Zeus, considered by the ancients to be the god of the sky and the ruler, protector, and the father of all gods and humans. He is often depicted as an older man with a beard, represented by emblems such as the lightning bolt and the eagle. In between the temples dedicated to Cybele and Zeus were temples to Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite. The city was noted as a center for both science and medicine. The city held a very strong allegiance to the capital city of Rome. In fact, in the year 195 BC, the citizens of Smyrna built a temple in which the city of Rome itself was actually worshipped. And in AD 26, Smyrna competed with a number of other cities and won the privilege of building a temple to the honor of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Smyrna was also a home to a large population of Jewish citizens. Since the city's founding, Smyrna has endured numerous earthquakes and fires and survives to this day as the modern city of Izmir, Turkey. As far as the church of Smyrna is concerned, there is no record in the New Testament of the founding of the church, although biblical scholars believe it was likely founded during the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Let me read for you Acts 19, 25 and 26. When Paul was in Ephesus, a silversmith by the name of Demetrius, who made shrines to the goddess Artemis, said this, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many, a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Ignatius, who was an early Christian who died in the middle of the second century, wrote a letter to the believers in Smyrna early in the second century, affirming that the church by that time was well organized to the point where it had a preaching elder, which was probably Polycarp, as well as other elders and biblically qualified deacons. That's a little bit about the ancient city of Smyrna as well as the church that was there. Having looked at a city explained, that brings us to a caring exhortation. Look at verse 8. At the beginning of each of these seven letters, the Lord identifies himself by a specific characteristic set forth in John's description in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 16. Each of these characteristics is particularly appropriate to the situation of the church to which the letter is addressed. The church in Smyrna was a persecuted church. Therefore, the Lord identifies himself here as the one who is completely sovereign over all things, in particular, sovereign over life and death. Look at verse 8. The text reads this way, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life." This is a very important statement of our Lord here. The first and the last is a very important phrase. Three times in the prophet Isaiah, God the Father identifies himself as the first and the last. And his emphasis in doing that is to emphasize his absolute sovereignty over all things. Isaiah 41 verse 4 says this, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." You can make a note also of Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12. Both places, God the Father identifies himself as the first and the last. Why is that significant? That's significant because this is the very same phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself. And in proclaiming this of himself, Jesus is claiming absolute equality with God the Father. His power and his wisdom are infinite. In his infinite power and controlling all things in the created world, all people are perfectly under the Lord's control. At no point does any individual do anything that is ultimately contrary to the Lord's will. To this declaration of his absolute sovereignty, the Lord adds, look at verse 8, he says, "He who was dead and has come to life." Now the grammar here is very important to understand. The words "who was dead" speaks of a state of being at a specific point in time, while the words "has come to life" refers to a permanent condition of existence. So what is he saying here? In other words, from a state of being dead, Jesus once and for all permanently entered into the condition of being alive. That's what he's saying when he says, "who was dead and has come to life." Thus, the risen and glorified Lord cares for his persecuted church at Smyrna by emphasizing his full and final victory over death. Jesus himself rules and reigns. Hebrews 7:16 says that he rules and reigns by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus Christ is the only one who has an indestructible life. If you think about that, that is a great encouragement to those who are facing persecution. Jesus serves, therefore, as the great high priest of everyone who trusts in him. Hebrews 4:14 and 16 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," this is an important therefore, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So let me ask you a question. Could there be any greater comfort, any greater encouragement to those who are facing persecution for their commitment to Jesus Christ? I don't think so. From this caring exhortation, our Lord moves to a comforting empathy. Look at verse 9 of our text. The Lord says here, "I know." Literally, it's a perfect tense verb. It says literally, "I am in the state of having known." This emphasizes the omniscience of the Lord. He knows all things. He knows everything that can possibly be known about every person on the face of the earth. That's what he's saying here when he says, "I know." Nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes the eyes of the Lord. He tells the believers in Smyrna that he has a complete knowledge of their situation. And he does that by way of a comforting empathy. He says, first of all, he says, "There are three elements of your existence there in Smyrna that I know everything about." This is a great encouragement. Look at verse 9. He says, first of all, "I know your tribulation." Tribulation is a word that means pressure. It has the idea of pressure from all sides. Believers in Smyrna were facing intense pressure due to their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. There were three reasons why they were under this kind of hostility and pressure. First, Smyrna was intensely loyal to Rome. The city was a leading center for the cult of emperor worship. The citizens of Smyrna willingly gave Emperor Domitian the worship. They willingly acknowledged his authority in terms of a civil leader. What they would not do was worship him as a god. And he now demanded that from every citizen of the Roman Empire. So it was illegal not to offer worship to the emperor, but the believers in Smyrna refused to do that. The Christians in Smyrna willingly acknowledged the emperor's civil authority, but there were limits to that civil authority. They would not acknowledge that he was a god. Their refusal led to charges of disloyalty to the government. They were branded as rebels and were subject to the wrath of the government officials. Second, the Christians refused to participate in the worship of false gods. We understand that as believers. As noted earlier, the citizens of Smyrna worshiped a pantheon of gods: Zeus, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and Cybele. All of these were worshiped with great zeal by the citizens of Smyrna, all but the Christians. The refusal of the Christians to worship these false gods, combined with the fact that they worshiped the one true God who couldn't be seen with the human eye, led to charges of them being atheists, which is a real irony. The worshipers of the one true God were branded as atheists by those who were pagans. Third, there was, in the case, as was the case in other parts of the Roman Empire, much of Smyrna's public and social life revolved around the worship of pagan deities. Because the Christians couldn't participate in these acts, they necessarily withdrew from many of the public events and celebrations, and they were therefore seen as being antisocial. This tribulation is normal and to be expected as a normal part of life living for Christ in a Christ-rejecting world. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus comforted his disciples with and us as well with these words. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The Lord very clearly says, in the world you have tribulation, you have pressure, because the world worships the devil. The world worships false gods, and you worship the one true God. "I have called you to myself," the Lord says, "and I have called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You are to expect tribulation and pressure living in this world. But the Lord promises those who love him his supernatural peace. This peace that believers experience in their relationship with Christ has no earthly explanation. There is no reasonable explanation for this peace that believers have in the world. It overrides all distress, all affliction, any trouble in life that the fallen world can present. That's exactly why the Apostle Paul said what he did in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul says, there's no human explanation for the peace which you have as a believer, but if you pray and you seek the Lord in the midst of your distress, that peace will override that distress and enable you to stand up under it and glorify the Lord. Christian, you live in a world that's marked, you can live in this world marked by confidence and the assurance that the Lord is continually with those who are his. In John 14, 23, Jesus promised this to his followers. "If anyone loves me," he says, "he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In other words, he doesn't promise to keep you from the pressure. He doesn't promise to keep you from the tribulation. But he promises to be with you throughout that tribulation. And he promises to give you the wisdom and the strength that you need to deal effectively with the distresses of a believer in this life. These three factors greatly increased the pressure that the believers in Smyrna were subject to. Look at verse 9 again. The Lord says, "Not only do I know your tribulation, I know all about your poverty." Poverty. This is the second element of the lives of the believers in Smyrna that the Lord says, "It's okay, I know everything about what you're enduring." He says he knew about their poverty. Now you need to know the fact that there are two different words in Greek translated poverty in our English Bible. One of them means having sufficient resources to live, but having nothing more than that. That's the word that's used in 2 Corinthians 9:9, for example. It is written, "He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." The other Greek word translated poor in our English Bible means destitute, having absolutely nothing, being forced to beg to survive. That word is used in Mark 12:42, which says, "A poor widow came in and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent." The second word is the one that's used in our text, and it's translated poverty. There were several factors that contributed to the poverty of the believers in Smyrna. First of all was the environment of Smyrna itself. As I already said, Smyrna was very dedicated to the worship of Rome, to the support of Rome, to the point that where they even worshiped the city itself. The worship of pagan idols was another factor that made things difficult for the believers in Smyrna. The Christians were being seen as disloyal to the government. Having been branded as atheists for worshiping the one true God, they were excluded from a lot of the public life. All these factors made it very difficult for believers in Smyrna to earn a living. This contributed in large measure to the poverty they had to live with. But I want you to notice what the Lord says here about their poverty. Look at verse 9. He says, "But you are rich." The believers in Smyrna were materially poor, but the Lord says, "But you are rich." Their poverty was only in material things. Spiritually, they were rich. They were abundant in their possessions spiritually. Spiritually, they were very well to do. The Christians in Smyrna had what really mattered. Unlike the church in Ephesus, who had left their first love, the believers in Smyrna maintained a fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, they had salvation, they had holiness, they had sanctification, they had the hope of eternity with God in heaven. All things which transcend the temporal difficulty that they were enduring. They had grace, they had peace, they enjoyed true fellowship with one another. The church in Smyrna serves as a good example of churches throughout history that, while materially poor, had great spiritual riches. James wrote this to a group of believers in a similar situation as the believers in Smyrna. This is James 2:5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" That's what the Lord promised. In John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian unexpectedly meets his neighbor Faithful, who started his pilgrimage after Christian. Faithful tells Christian of his meeting with a man whose name was Shame. Shame had tried every way he could to make Faithful ashamed of Jesus Christ and ashamed of the Christian faith itself. Faithful finally got rid of Shame by saying this, "Seeing then that God prefers his religion, seeing that God prefers a tender conscience, seeing that they that make themselves fools for the kingdom of heaven are wisest, and that the poor man that loves Christ is richer than the greatest man in the world that hates him." Saying this, Faithful finally got rid of Shame. The lack of material wealth may be difficult for those of us in the modern Western culture to understand. But the reality is, it saved the believers in Smyrna from temptation. God is clear about the issue when he says this in Matthew 6:24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." He'll be devoted to the one and think lightly of the other. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. The human being is created such that there is capacity to worship and serve one God and one God only. So Jesus says, it's impossible to serve God and worldly wealth. Beloved, the unbridled pursuit of worldly wealth can lead a person to misery and that will finally end in eternal destruction. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This was not a temptation for the Christians in Smyrna. They didn't have to deal with that temptation. So the Lord says to these believers in Smyrna, "I know all about your tribulation, the pressure that is put on you by the unbelieving world that surrounds you. I know about your material poverty." Yet there's a third element in the lives of these believers in Smyrna that the Lord says he knows all about. Look at verse 9 again. The text says, "And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not." The third element of the Lord's awareness involves the Jewish population in Smyrna. They brought slanderous accusations directed against the true Christians. From their perspective, Jesus was nothing more than a Galilean peasant who died a criminal's death. To worship him as God was, in the mind of the Jew, the height of foolishness. Added to this was the Christians' successful effort at evangelizing citizens of Smyrna, both God-fearing Gentiles as well as some among the Jews themselves. There was a jealousy that the Jews had for the Christians, which added to the fury that they had toward the believers. Such antagonism against the believers would lead some of the Jews to become informers for the Roman authorities. In a city like Smyrna that was already predisposed to worship Rome, it didn't take much to incite the authorities against the Christians. The Lord uses the very strong term blasphemy to describe what the Jews were doing against the Christians in Smyrna. Blasphemy is usually a term that's reserved for speaking against the God of heaven. But the Lord's use of it here indicates the vehement hatred of the Jews for the Christians in Smyrna. This wasn't a neutral relationship. They hated the Christians with a passion. Jews commonly accused Christians of cannibalism, which was a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. They were accused by Jews of immorality, which was a perversion of the holy kiss by which believers commonly greeted one another. Paul refers to this in Romans 16:16, where he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." Christians were accused of breaking up homes, which happened when one member of the family came to Christ and the other did not, and there was inevitably conflict that happened. So the Christians were viewed as the instigators of family breakup and family conflict. But notice here in verse 9 what the all-knowing and all-seeing Lord says about the Jews who were blaspheming the believers. He says, "They were not true Jews." To understand Jesus' point here, we need to consider what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He gave us the true definition of a Jew. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." That's a true Jew. The Lord goes so far as to call these Jews, look at verse 9, a synagogue of Satan. Jesus had the very same conflict with Jews in his day during his earthly ministry. Let me refer you to John chapter 8. Here Jesus is speaking with Jews who claim to be sons of Abraham and to have God as their father. But Jesus said to them in John 8:42, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded from him and have come forth from him. For I have not come down on my own initiative, but he sent me." And then in verses 42 to 47, Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." They were claiming to have God as their father. Jesus said, "That is not true. You have the devil as your father, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks from his own nature. He speaks a lie, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth and you do not believe me." He says, he asked them a question. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He doesn't wait for their answer because he knows that he has no sin. If I speak the truth, he says, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Now, Jesus' point here is a very important one. There is no neutral ground. You either bow before Jesus Christ and worship him as God, or you are in league with Satan. There's no middle ground. There are no other options. Jesus' point here in Revelation 2:9, regardless of their physical lineage, by their bitter opposition to the church of Jesus Christ and to her message of salvation, the Jews in Smyrna had become a synagogue of Satan, the archenemy of all that is true, of all that is right, and all that is good. This empathy of the Lord had to be very comforting to the believers in Smyrna. He knew all about their situation. After commending them for enduring persecution, Jesus actually warns them that there is more difficulty to come. Look at verse 10a. The text says, the Lord says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Let me remind you again of what Jesus said in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Regardless of your circumstances, if you're in me, you may have peace. In the world, he said, you have tribulation. Now, we can either accept that or we can hold it at arm's length. The Lord Jesus, who knows all things, says, in the world, you have tribulation. There is pressure that comes to you as a believer in Christ. He says, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In Psalm 56:11, the psalmist says this, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And that obviously, the answer to that is absolutely nothing. As you trust in God, no human being can do anything to you that will ultimately be detrimental, because you are safe in the hands of God. The Lord then tells them, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Note that this was undoubtedly at the hands of the Roman authorities, but the devil was the one who was instigating the persecution. And I just want to make a comment here. There's a spiritual reality behind every single thing that happens in the physical realm. Make a note of 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, which makes that obvious. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. So God has a purpose for allowing the persecution. He says, look at the text, so you will be tested. God's purpose in allowing such testing is to prove the genuineness of the faith of those who are his. He wants to prove that genuine faith cannot be destroyed, no matter what. Think of Job. He's the primary example of testing of faith and faith that endures regardless of circumstances. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:6-7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, faith that is genuine faith cannot be destroyed. If you refine gold for long enough, that gold can be destroyed. But faith that is genuine is not like gold. Faith that is genuine cannot be destroyed. All trials can do is purify your faith and strengthen you and conform you more to the image of Jesus. God is pleased and glorified when his children endure trials for his strength and for his glory. Look at verse 10. He says, you will have tribulation for 10 days. God, who alone controls all things, will not allow Satan to afflict the church in Smyrna beyond 10 days. I need to tell you, some interpreters understand 10 days to be a reference to anything from the 10 waves of persecution under the Roman emperors to 10 years or some other definite period of time. But exegetically, there is no reason to understand 10 days to be a reference to anything except 10 days. The persecution of the believers in Smyrna would be intense, but would be very brief. And the Lord gives them a warning to that effect. So the Lord concludes his comforting empathy. We've seen so far a city explained in verse 8, a caring exhortation in verse 8, a comforting empathy in verses 9 to 10a. But the Lord is not finished providing encouragement to his beloved children. Look at verse 10b and 11, a concluding encouragement. He wraps up this letter. There are no words of condemnation for the church in Smyrna. It's one of two letters where the Lord doesn't condemn them for anything. So he commends them. There's a concluding encouragement here. Look at verse 10b. The Lord says, "Be faithful unto death." This is the sincere desire of every true Christian, to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus, whatever happens, until the Lord takes us home to be with him in glory. Every genuine believer has this as his or her most passionate desire. Lord, I want to be faithful to you no matter what. But this is the clear teaching of Scripture, is that the genuine believer will in fact be faithful to the Lord. This is what we call the perseverance of the saints. It is better stated, the perseverance of the Spirit on behalf of the saints. Let me give you a couple of references for your encouragement. Philippians 1:6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," who is that? That's the living God. "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." He's not going to lose you. Romans 8, 35 and 37 to 39. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is an absolutely categorical statement. Nothing in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. You can't separate yourself. You are part of the created order. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Two more, John 10, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life." He's talking about every one of his children. "And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Is there anyone who has power above God? Of course not. God the Father is the one who gave the elect to his Son. "My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then Jesus says this, "I and the Father are one." So he's not going to lose you. John 6, 38 and 39, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." How many is the Lord going to lose? Not one. Not one single believer. But raise it up on the last day. That's the will of the Father. That's the will of the Son. That will happen. So as you seek to please the Lord, know that he has you in the palm of his hand, and nothing can prevent you from persevering. Look at verse 10b. The text says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The word crown here doesn't relate to a royal crown. The word refers to a laurel wreath that was given to the victor in an athletic contest. James 1:12 refers to the same thing. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The expression crown of life is more exactly the crown which is life. As you persevere and continue to walk with the Lord has promised you the crown which is life, which is eternal life. Look at verse 11. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Lord repeats the same phrase, this same sentence in the closing of each of these seven letters. Let him hear is a command. It's a command not only to hear physically, but to obey, to hear and obey, to bring oneself under the authority of the one who speaks. In this case, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who speaks to the churches, plural. These words have applicability specifically to the church in Smyrna, but also to the seven churches addressed here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and also to every church in the church age. Verse 11 again, look at it. He who overcomes, the one who is victorious over the fallen world by the power of Christ, he says, will not be hurt by the second death. The words "will not be" are emphatic. There's a double negative here. That doesn't work in English, but in Greek it makes the statement even more emphatic. There's a double negative here, and he says, literally, the one who trusts me will absolutely not in any way be hurt by the second death. That is an ironclad promise that has all the power of God behind it and the faithfulness of God. The second death here is a reference to eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 speaks of the second death. It says this, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there's one way and one way only to escape the second death. That is by turning from your sin in genuine repentance and trusting fully in the finished work of Christ to forgive your sin. If you do that, you will be secure in heaven, and your part will not be in the second death. Only then will you be counted among the overcomers who will absolutely not be hurt by the second death. Let me close this morning by asking you six questions which are designed to help you apply the truths of this text. I sent these to you this morning via email. If you didn't get that email and you want to get that email, send an email to Elise, our church secretary. She'll put you on distribution for those emails. I send one out every week, and I'll be sending out the questions that I ask you via the email before the service. So let me ask you these questions. One, do you draw comfort from the fact that Jesus Christ is God and that as God, he has infinite power and wisdom to give you? You can't live without that wisdom and power. Do you draw comfort from the fact that the wisdom and power you need to live a life in this fallen world and to live to his glory, he offers to you? Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's his promise. Question number two. Do you embrace the fact that tribulation comes to each and every Christian who desires to be faithful in this life? As Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Where does peace come from? Peace doesn't come from absence of conflict. Peace doesn't come from any other source except the Prince of Peace. Jesus says, in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. He doesn't mix his words. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Do you experience the supernatural peace that the Lord promises here? Number three, are you content with the true riches that you have in your salvation and in the church? Are you alert to the dangers of love for materialism? 1 Timothy 6:10 again, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Loving money, loving materialism is the way to hinder your spiritual growth and to pierce yourself with many griefs. Number four, do you bow before Jesus Christ and offer worship to him as God, or are you in league with Satan? Again, there is no middle ground here. Number five, do you welcome the trials that come into your life as a means of purifying your faith and demonstrating that your faith is genuine? There's no other way to demonstrate that you have genuine faith than to subject you to trials. And as you walk through those trials and your faith holds, your faith is proved genuine. You walk through trials and your faith holds and it proves genuine. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Trials are necessary from God's perspective. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that, here's the point, so that the proof of your faith, the approved part of your faith, that part of your faith which is being purified more and more and more by the trials, the approved part of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, may be, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And number six, are you confident in the security of your salvation, trusting in the Lord's promise in John 6, 38 and 39? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Are you certain that your place will be with the Lord in glory and not in the lake of fire? Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you give us all that we need to persevere, to understand the world as it really is. Thank you that you've called us out of the world, and because of that, the world hates us. Lord, help us to live courageously. Help us not to bend to the pressure to cut ourselves off from the world, but to go into the world and be lights and truth that people desperately need. Lord, thank you that you've given us the gospel. Help us to be faithful with that, to share it, to live a life that's transformed by your power and your grace, by your courage and the peace that you give. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself through us in all things. In your precious name, amen.